So the kids are with us today, right? No children's church today. So I have a kid-friendly handout. Some of them that were very diligent to fill it out last time got a little reward for their diligence. This is a much easier handout this morning, so I don't know if I'm going to reward you. But just in case there might be a reward, you might want to fill it out completely and correctly. And we'll include adults too today. So just in case you want to fill out the handout completely and correctly, it's an easy one. And then make sure your name's on it, so then you get a little treat or something good like that. I was down at the Shepherd's Conference this week, their pastor's conference out of John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church, and got some good feeding, preaching of the word. Its focus is on preaching, expository preaching, and some good workshops. Met some old friends, renewed some old friendships, guys, different parts of the country, so that was encouraging. So thank you for giving me that opportunity to be down there for those 3 days. So we're going to pick up where we left off in Romans, keep working our way through Romans. A little more technical this morning, so you just got to kind of hang with me, and kids, pay attention and do the best you can. But we're going to work through these couple of verses, Romans 10, 14, and 15. These verses are a couple of my favorite in the Bible, just very dear to me and reflection of my own calling in ministry. When I was an art student, as I've shared with you before, at a state university in Connecticut, there was an Episcopal priest, pastor, who led our campus Bible study, and he was teaching through Romans. Sadly, I don't remember his name. I didn't stay in touch with him. But the Lord used this portion of Scripture just to kind of stir me and challenge me into full-time ministry and examining my, well, surrendering of a quote-unquote art career or career in art education and pursue theological training for ministry. But we concluded in verse 13, and Paul's quoting from Joel here, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Right, whoever, Greek or Jew, slave or free, rich or poor, black or white. In other words, whoever calls, the promise is for their salvation. And the next kind of logical question for us is kind of how? Okay, so how are they going to call on the Lord in order to receive the forgiveness of sin, in order to enter into this right relationship, in order to have the hope of eternal life? So let's pick up at verse 8, and then we'll read through 21 just to get a sense of where we were, where we're going, and this morning we're just going to look at 14 and 15. So Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I wrote in my Bible those, well, it's hard to believe, 30, I can't believe I can say 30-something years ago, right? But as an adult, 30-something years ago, Joe, don't lose sight. I think it was 1981. Don't lose sight of this calling to bring the good news. There's a series of blocks, maybe we call them building blocks here, one upon the other, and you can't have one or kind of move on without the other. So it seems to start with the gospel being communicated and preached, right? Someone has to share it. And then the gospel being heard, right? Someone has to hear it. And then the gospel being believed. In other words, someone has to believe it. Someone has to trust it. But with all that, it goes back to Paul's context of one bringing it. Who's going to bring this gospel? Remember, we said early on in our study of Romans that it was possibly Paul's intent to help further establish the church in Rome because he wanted the church to keep pushing west to the very ends of the earth. His sight was the church will continue to move west from Jerusalem where it started. And so here we are, west of Rome, aren't we? Depending what part of the globe you're looking at. But we're on the west coast. And so the gospel did continue to move forth and cross the ocean. And in June, Alan and the team for Fiji are going to what? Keep moving west with the gospel. And we just got a request from the Ables for an opportunity for them and their ministry in Vanuatu. Again, much further west than we are right here. But the gospel, in essence, has gone full circle. It has gone around the globe. And with generational cycles, there's always a place and there's always an opportunity to continue to bring the gospel. So it's not exclusively west, but north and south and east. But it can't go without heralds, without proclaimers. In my little work, Moving Your Church into Global Ministry, the title is Mobilizing Leaders and Laity into Jesus Christ's Last Commands. And then the subtitle, so it sounds very academic and very important, is an evangelistic a study of the evangelistic missionary preaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now, I thought I'd give a little commercial this morning about my book, because the majority of our sermon this morning is going to be from this. I spent a good amount of time on presenting this case of heralds and proclaimers, based on the Romans 10 passage and other New Testament passages. So I didn't want to leave all the research just sitting on my shelf collecting dust. Now, my joke is I'm the only one who buys them. And then I give them away. So I recently bought some and gave them away to some guys I met at the Shepherd's Conference. The Shepherd's Conference, they always give books. I have books for you, by the way, David. They always give books away, and I still have, you know, books from a few years ago that I haven't read. So it looks like a bomb went off in my office. I left it very neat and clean whenever I leave town, I leave it very neat and clean, just so it's neat and clean. And then I came home with about 30 books. I said I wasn't going to buy any books. And so then I started pulling books off my shelf because I want to reorganize my shelf, and then I want to build a church library. So the point is, what was I saying? If you want to buy some of these for me so I can give them away, that would be one way of being involved in furthering the gospel and the kingdom. They're about $10. I get author's discount, but I still have to buy them. They publish on demand. And so see me about that, buying some of my books, and then I'd be happy to give them to other pastors and missionaries as I meet them. So anyway, this last portion of Romans 10 may take a couple of sermons to get through before we get to 11. And 11 is about this believing remnant, right? The kind of the hardened majority of Israel. And yet there's still some Jews who believe. So, okay, so now let's pay attention to this outline, right? It starts with Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? For us and for the gospel. And before him, it was John the Baptist. We see this herald, this proclaimer, this forerunner of the Messiah. But before the John the Baptist, it was who? The prophets. We just spent how many weeks in the adult discipleship class examining the life and ministry of the prophets. Jesus was a prophet. They were forerunners to say the Messiah will come. But a vital part of Jesus' ministry was a ministry of going. Going. That's the Matthew 4. Right? He's going in order that he might proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke 4, we see Jesus entered his hometown of Nazareth. Right? That's where he was raised as a boy. And as a part of Jewish custom, he goes into the synagogue. And when he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath, he's handed the prophet Isaiah. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. Paul's references to Isaiah. And then he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's Luke referencing the Isaiah quote. The Apostle Paul uses almost 30 Old Testament references in this section of Romans. I think in these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, if I counted correctly, five from Isaiah just in the smaller section that we're trying to examine. Jesus then tells his disciples in this early ministry of proclamation, he says in Mark 1:38, "Let us go somewhere else to towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for." So at the very essence, the very core of his ministry, he's saying, I am a herald, a proclaimer, a preacher of God's good news. In Luke 4:43, Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." In these verses, we see Christ on mission to go and Christ on mission to preach. That's his purpose or objective. I just finished a mini-series on the Great Commission for the kids at North Kern Christian, doing chapel there just once a month. And we were reminded in our lesson on the Great Commission that the words gospel, which means good news, they both start with go. They both start with go. And we see that in Christ's ministry. He's going to be a herald for that purpose. So from Jesus' early ministry, there's kind of constant travel and movement. He traveled from Nazareth to Cana, and then from Capernaum to Jerusalem, and he travels from Judea and to Samaria and through Galilee. Pierre Marcel, who was a 20th century French Reformed pastor, philosopher, writes this. He was an itinerant, his was an itinerant ministry, in that he went from city to city and village to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of God. Right? We would add that this model of movement and the proclamation of the gospel, it really served as a school, served as a training ground, a training school for his disciples. Because where are they going to go? They're going to be sent out as well. There's four aspects to Christ's preaching and teaching ministry. First, that Christ's preaching and his teaching ministry, it was characterized by confrontational preaching. So Jesus confronted those who were his audience. And also, that it was involved in private conversations. And even those private conversations were confrontational. Nicodemus would be a good example of that at night, and he confronts him. And the woman at the well, private conversation, he confronts her. But we also see his ministry was calling men to follow him. And third, that Jesus is moved by compassion for the multitude. So it's confrontational, it involves calling, it was compassionate. But the one we want to highlight this morning is that he commissions laborers to enter into the harvest. And so let's focus there on commissioned to go, that you have to go and bring the message. So Jesus, as a shepherd, right, he trained, he commissioned, he mobilized other shepherds or under shepherds. We could say leaders and laborers. We would say the 12 are clearly leaders for the church, and maybe the 70 were laborers trying to create a couple of categories here. But during his life and ministry, he sent these disciples possibly out on two occasions, maybe more formally, right? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. We see it in Mark 3 and then Mark 6. But he also commissions this group of the 70. Some translations identifies it as 72 in some manuscript evidence. I mean, regardless if it was 70 or 72, but what does he do with this group? He sends them out in pairs. So there's constant movement in ministry with his disciples, with these leaders, and then with these other laborers. The 70 would not be equal to the 12. They're not apostles, but they're laborers in the kingdom. And there's a collection of commands in Jesus' last command or commands, right? And one key passage is found in each of the Gospels and Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. And that's what makes up this commission to go. Each of these texts is spoken by the risen Lord. And so it adds really impact to his message. This is the risen Christ saying, go preach the gospel. It's the risen Christ saying, go make disciples. It's the risen Christ saying, you will be my witnesses. So someone said it tritely, but it's true. Christ's last commands should, in essence, be our first concern. Christ's last commands should be our first concern. So traditionally, what I taught those kids at North Kern was the Great Commission is called great because it's dealing with this scope. It's so big. It's dealing about all the nations. It's no longer just Jerusalem with this collection of Jews and maybe a few fringe Gentiles who kind of snuck in, who proselytes. But now it's the world. And the focus of that imperative of this Great Commission from Matthew 28 is about making disciples of all those nations. But it's beyond making disciples of all the nations. It's more. It's broader. It's teaching them, right? It's baptizing them. It's so that they come to obey everything that Christ taught his disciples and these early apostles. So each of the last commands is a part of the whole of this last Great Commission. And so the Great Commission, I think, is broader than making disciples. Rather, making disciples kind of is the result of participating in all the elements of his command, right? The Gospels and Acts, they each contain an element of this. George Peter says this, he writes concerning the Great Commission, no one of them gives it, that is the Great Commission, all of its completeness, but they beautifully supplement each other, while each of the evangelists presents it from his own point of view, with his own unique emphasis. Together they make up the complete whole. And only as we see the whole outline as presented in the four Gospels do we see kind of the totality of the Great Commission. Patrick Johnstone, another writer in mission, summarizes each of the commissions with a particular emphasis. So he writes, he calls Matthew the church planting commission, he calls Mark the evangelistic commission, he calls Luke the teaching commission, and John the sending, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then Acts really the commission of the world. So it's Matthew 28, right? It's Mark 16, it's Luke 24, it's John 20, it's Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. And what I've done here with you is kind of summarize the five passages into really three, or just three really bullets, and that's what I gave the kids to say, what is the Great Commission? And you should have this memorized. We're to preach the gospel to every person. We're to make disciples of every people. And we're to be Christ's witness in every place. If someone ever came up to you and said, what's our mission? What's the purpose of the church? In other words, what has Christ commanded us to do? It's to preach the gospel to every person and make disciples of every people and be Christ's witness in every place. So the early ministry of the apostles really had just humble beginnings, didn't it? We're talking about a few fishermen along the shores of Galilee. One tax gatherer, right? Matthew, and then the other, I don't know what the other guys did. Maybe there's a shepherd in there, maybe there's more fishermen, but these men are chosen and called by Christ to follow him and then given this commission. So their early ministry is really foundational to what we see in Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit is really the movement of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles in obedience to Jesus Christ. You didn't know Acts had such a long title, did you? Just think Acts. What is ACT? It is the movement of the Holy Spirit through the Acts of these men, these apostles, in obedience to this last great command. The apostles were pastors, they were teachers, they were heralds, they were missionaries, they were preachers of the good news. But I think heralds, proclaimers of the gospel, this continues really in the authority of the apostles today. Not as apostles, we're not apostles, but we have Christ's authority given to him from the Father, passed down through the apostles, through the ages. And so that's why we ordain men to be proclaimers and heralds of the good news. Someone said the history of modern missions is a continuation of the actions of the apostles. That's why we're here on the West Coast. Because what did Paul want? He wanted the gospel to keep moving west. And here we are. We're evidence of that. We're a testimony to that. The apostles' commissioning involves proclamation of the gospel. Right? The 70, we might get into this next week. The 70 are never told to go proclaim the kingdom. They're never told to go herald the kingdom. You know what the 70 are told? They're told just to go say the kingdom. Completely different word in the original. Greek word is lego. Just go say the kingdom. But the 12 are said, go proclaim as a herald and a forerunner of me. Calvin calls the 70 kind of secondary heralds, sent out to report of Christ's coming. And I hope to kind of clarify the distinction of heralding and telling. Heralding, proclaiming, and sharing and kind of preaching at another level. We see this distinction in the commissioning of the apostles and the commissioning of the 70. And I think it relates to who we are as leaders and who we are as laity. Who we are as leaders and who we are as laborers. Every believer is called to share his or her faith and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? You're not off the hook this morning. You think, oh good, we hired a pastor, let him do the gospel preaching stuff. That's what the elders are supposed to do. That's what the missionaries. No, every believer, at whatever age, if the gospel has transformed your heart and changed your life, guess what? You have the privilege and responsibility to share that transforming good news. But God places a special call on some men to herald the gospel in difficult places. And so we see that in the commissioning of the 12, and we see that through history. Dr. Joseph Piper made this strong case, this distinction in his course on theology of preaching. He wrote this: preaching, that is heralding, proclaiming, is a unique form of gospel communication that is public, it is authoritative, it is verbal proclamation that is different from all other forms of gospel and doctrinal communication. So do you see that? The public proclamation of the gospel is different from every believer's responsibility in sharing the gospel, because there's an identification of a calling, of a commission, of qualification, right? You don't have to be qualified. If you're a believer, you're qualified to share the gospel with your neighbor. But if you're a heralding elder in the church, you can't get in this pulpit without a long list of character qualification. Big difference. Not anybody gets to come up here and share. But there's got to be a calling on a man's life, and you have to hold him to that standard laid out in our New Testament that the Apostle Paul gave to us to identify. Here's the calling, and here's the qualification, here's the commission, and now he can herald the gospel. That's for all elders, all elders. Most of what we do as pastors is referred to as what? Preaching, right? He's the preacher. But in our teaching ministry, in some sense, we are preaching. And in our preaching ministry, we're always teaching, aren't we? I hope you're learning something, especially this morning. But in our heralding ministry, that is the public proclamation of God's word and his gospel, we are both teaching and preaching and proclaiming and heralding the oracles of God in an official office and in an official function as a minister of Jesus Christ. John's heralding ministry is important to Christ's heralding ministry because John served as a forerunner, I said, right? The forerunner of this message of faith and repentance. And so Jesus' heralding ministry is important to the early disciples who become apostles, because their evangelistic ministry is that they'll have to proclaim it as a herald of Christ. And so the central message of the good news to the Jews, right, in this activity of the Gospels, in this activity of Acts, and all that's taking place, is really the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is the Christ, and calling the Jews to faith and repentance, and this is the Messiah. But also calling all people, and all men, and all women, and all boys, and all girls to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That's the message of Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13. That was our lesson last week. We looked at Israel's what? Unbelief in Christ. How come they're not believing? They had the prophets. They had the writings. They had the law. Didn't they know? But what we'll learn further next week is the hardening of heart, the disobedience, that they're an obstinate people. So what about these sent ones? Back to Romans 10, right? 14 and 15. The apostles were sent out by Christ in this early ministry to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. We see in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 9, Mark 6, Luke 10. Calvin writes this threefold explanation in his Harmony of the Evangelists. He writes, it was to inform the Jews first that they owed their restoration to divine agency and not to the kindness of men. Secondly, that under the reign of God, their condition would be prosperous. And thirdly, that the happiness which had been promised to them was not earthly and fading, but heavenly and eternal. This is the message of the apostles to God's people. But now from this side of the cross, we understand more completely the gospel of the kingdom. Right? The apostles aren't preaching the cross. Christ hasn't gone yet in their early commissioning. Only till later that we'll see the grace of God in the redemption of men. Louis Burkhoff writes this, the primary idea concerning the kingdom of God in Scripture, is that the rule of God is established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a hard word, ensuring them the inestimable, it's hard for me to say. In other words, kids, you can't estimate it. It's incalculable, if that's the word. You can't calculate it. You can't calculate the blessing of God in the redemptive work of Christ. That's the reality of his kingdom being realized in our heart. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, the verb is keruso. This is important for you to know, right? It means to herald or proclaim. The noun euangelion means good news. So we have two nouns, the herald and the good news. They're used five times together in Matthew and Mark. That is to proclaim the good news. So we see them becoming verbs in their function. So you have a herald who does heralding. And then you have this gospel that does gospeling. That is the preaching of the good news. I think these specific uses of this word for proclaim and this word for gospel, though not exclusive, but they're used in a restrictive sense. That was the conclusion of my research, that they're used in a restrictive way of Jesus and the apostles in this public heralding ministry. And then some other key leaders in the church. It's significant because it establishes this New Testament principle of those who are selected and summoned to herald and proclaim, those who are called and qualified to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. What we call them is licensed. That is the licensed preacher. Or maybe we call them the ordained. That's the ordained preacher. I prefer called and qualified. So caruso, this word for herald or proclaim, it's never used in a private conversation. But euangelion is, that is the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Caruso is never used of a private conversation for personal evangelism. It is only used in this public, oral, authoritative role of the man who is called and qualified. However, the little word for gospel, that euangelion, is used both public and private forums for evangelism and used of all people. In Acts 8, it shows us that all the believers except the apostles do what? They're scattered from Jerusalem because the persecution is beginning and they begin to evangelize. And Philip is identified by Luke as one who both heralded the gospel and shared the gospel or preached the gospel. Who was Philip? Anyone know who Philip was, kids? Know who Philip was? Acts 6, he gets identified with a group of men, and he's a what in the early church? Deacon. Or maybe officially or unofficially. Philip's a deacon. Who else was a deacon? Probably remember Stephen's name. The other guy's name, a little harder to remember, but we know Philip and Stephen. How did Stephen die? Who knows? He was stoned as a deacon. Well, don't deacons just take care of the little old ladies and set up tables for the potluck? Deacons, pay attention, men. No, they helped to serve the apostles so they could devote themselves to what? Preaching and prayer. And they began to minister to the needs of, yes, the saints. It was a ministry of mercy to be compassionate for all people. Single ladies, elderly, widows, whoever, the poor. But yet Stephen had a public, authoritative ministry of proclamation. And what did they do? They stoned him. And Philip as well. Philip was an evangelist. And God used him in a supernatural, miraculous way, transported him, ministered the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch, and then was transported away. Men who were deacons in the church that have a heralding ministry of proclamation. That's interesting for us to examine and go further. Let me just read this list of passages. This is when the words proclaim and gospel are used together in the synoptic gospels. The synoptic are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because of their similar features. John is a little more unique. But it indicates to the reader that the gospel is more than just spoken. The gospel is more than just preached, but the gospel is heralded. The gospel is proclaimed as a message of good news. Matthew 4:23, we won't turn there. Matthew 9:35, Matthew 24:14, Matthew 26:13, and Mark 16:15, which has some other considerations, but we're going to include Matthew 6. Okay, so let's try to get back to Romans 10 again. Haven't we tried to go back there a couple times already? So back to Romans 10. We're almost done. Paul uses these two words, proclaim and gospel, together here in Romans 10, 14, and 15. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a proclaimer? How shall they hear without a herald? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, those who bring good news, those who bring gospel. So caruso is translated herald or proclaim. Euangelion is translated gospel, and it's kind of the related noun to the verb. And the verb now is not just gospeling, but it's preaching the gospel. So it takes on different form and nuance. It's not just the gospel, but the gospel at its very core has to be communicated. So he's saying that's why we're translating it preaching the gospel. So what Paul does in Romans 10, he asks, how will they hear without a herald? How did you hear the gospel? Did you hear it from the preaching of this pulpit or another pulpit or at a camp in the pulpit or a crusade? Or maybe it was shared with you in a private conversation. But the issue is it was heard. And here in this context of commissioning the church further to bring that gospel west, to bring the church west, he then asks, how will they herald or proclaim unless they're sent? Okay, and how beautiful are the feet of those who herald or bring good news, bring this glad tidings. So the herald, in essence, is the preacher, right? He's the communicator of the good news. where there's a call and there's a qualification on his life. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried the third day, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, that he appeared to many eyewitnesses. And then before eyewitnesses, Jesus ascended into heaven before their very eyes. He did not just disappear, but validated that he was God in the flesh, now in a glorified body, and returns to the Father, and then the angels announce he'll come back the same way. And that truth, that good news of his death, his sacrifice, his shed blood, pays for our sin for all who will believe in him, trust in his person, and trust in his work. Believing the gospel is complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. Somebody shared that with you. That's why you became a Christian. That's why you're here. And more often than not, it is possibly the herald. Oswald Chambers presents the uniqueness of the one sent in this context. He writes, "There's a difference between giving a testimony, that is sharing the gospel, and every one of us has to give a testimony. Every one of us ought to be sharing the gospel." But he says there's a difference between giving a testimony and preaching. Not all of us are called to herald and proclaim. A preacher is one who has realized the call of God and is determined to use his every power to proclaim God's truth. There's the compelling of ministry for the preacher. The preacher is the herald, the kerux, and his message is the good news, the euangelion. And I think this is demonstrated in this specific use here of Romans 10. It restricts heralding to public proclamation of the gospel to certain quote-unquote commissioned or certain quote-unquote sent men. God, through his church, sends men to herald the gospel. Not seminaries, and I love seminaries, and not mission agencies, and I love mission agencies, and not little small discussion groups, and I like little small discussion groups. But God qualifies and calls men through his church and compels them through his church to preach this good news. It is proclaimed by the herald. The proclamation of the gospel is significant today because when someone hears the preached word proclaimed by a herald, they have heard Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the living word. And when the living word is opened and expounded, who are you hearing? You're hearing Christ. Now get this, this is important. This is the whole point of Romans 10:14. The construction here should not be translated, and I don't know what version you have, should not be translated, "believe in him of whom." I think the old King James does that. But as I read from my New American Standard, rather, "how shall they believe in him whom?" How shall they believe in him of whom? We're saying no. But how shall they believe in him whom? Whom? James Dunn writes this in his commentary on Romans to help us understand the grammar. "Normal grammatical use of the pronoun, ooh, the little Greek word, must mean the speaker rather than the message." So we're not hearing about Christ, of whom, but we're hearing Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. We're hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not hearing words about Jesus, but the voice of Jesus in the preached word. The implication, according to John Murray, is that Christ speaks in gospel proclamation. What does John 1:1 say? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Who is the Word? Jesus. Who is the living, eternal Word? What is this? Is this the Word of God? This is the living Word of Christ. So Christ's own speaking. Not words about Jesus, but the voice of Christ in gospel proclamation. Marcel says this, we referred to him earlier. "The written word of God, when it is preached, is the living word of Christ." Right, that jumps over to Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of Christ, Christ's own speaking. Another commentator writes this: true proclamation is not just speaking about Christ, but it is Christ's own speaking. Did you get that? You know, this is life-changing. For me, this is life-changing. I hope it's life-changing for you. In other words, when the word is opened by a called, qualified, sent herald, Christ speaks to his bride, his church. Well, that's one good reason not to miss church, isn't it? Because guess what? Jesus is going to show up today, and he's going to speak because we're going to what? Keruxon ton lega. We're going to preach the word. And who's the word? Jesus is this living, eternal word. So it's not about me who fumbles over my words and can't pronounce things correctly. It's not about, you know, David when he comes and opens the word for us, or any of the elders who may open the word for us, or, you know, a guest missionary or a guest preacher. It's Christ's own speaking to his own body in the context of the word being proclaimed and the word being heralded by a called, qualified man. That's why my legs shake when I have to open the word. Because Christ is speaking to you, his body, for whom he died and gave himself. So here's the application. So whether you don't like him, that's the preacher, whoever he might be, or whether you don't really understand everything he says because it was way too academic today. Well, I'm sorry, it was my dissertation. It had to be academic. I think I got a C+ on it. Whether you don't like them or don't understand them, or you only get a little bit of the sermon, or you got to say Christ is going to speak through the proclamation of his word. And guess what? I don't want to miss it. What's he going to say today? From his written holy word. He's not saying new things to his church. He's just reiterating what he already gave us. Right? The eternal word of God. Well, we're going to end here. And then we'll pick up next week at verse 16. What did we say? Are we making a distinction between clergy and laity? I don't want to go there, kind of somewhat, maybe. Well, we're not saying the haves and the have-nots, those who went to seminary, those who didn't. No. We're not making a distinction in that sense. We are saying every believer is called to share his or her faith. True or false? True. Every one of us have that incredible privilege and responsibility. We are also saying, now, does God place a call and commission on some men to serve his church as a herald? True or false? True. God does place a call on some. And when that word is proclaimed, it is Christ's own speaking to his bride, to his church. And then he closes with Isaiah basically saying they have beautiful feet. What a image or a symbol. Because what do those feet do? Those feet carry and bring the messenger of Christ. Let's pray before this Christ. Thank you, Christ in heaven, for speaking to us from your holy eternal word. Thank you, Holy Spirit of God, who illumines our hearts and minds, who transforms us from a dead condition, that we might see now the scales fall off and we see living eternal truth. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your sovereign will being accomplished in the hearts of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the stewardship of this gospel, for each and every one of us to share it, for some of us to proclaim it. Thank you, Christ, for building your church, for the truth that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Thank you for building your kingdom in our hearts, that we see redemption through history, through your sacrifice on Calvary's cross, for your shed blood, for your provision as our substitute that gives us hope in this life, and it gives us hope beyond this life, hope of everlasting eternal life. Jesus, your prayer to the Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father in heaven, I pray this is true for each one of us here, that we know you, the only true God, and that we know you through your Son and by your Spirit. So we pray in your holy name. Amen.